Tonight we cover number 7 of 10 lessons on biblical creationism, and tonight we look at the major alternative to biblical creationism, evolution. Now, I said the major ones because certain other cultures and religions have alternative cosmogonies, that is, the origin of the universe. But in the West, and in fact across the globe, evolution is the major one. Well, let's define the term because we wonder, well, what kind of evolution? What are we talking about? Well, here's something taken from the American Desk Encyclopedia, published by Oxford University Press. Evolution is the theory that a species undergoes gradual changes to survive and reproduce in a competitive and often changing environment, and that a new species is the result of change from the ancestral form. So that's just a thumbnail. It includes other things that we'll talk about tonight. Basically, what it says is all life forms evolved from lower life forms, and the most basic one evolved out of non-life. And we, as humans, are the highest life form, and we evolved from the next highest, the ape family. Now, some would say that would be the gorillas, others say the orangutans, who are probably a little bit more intelligent, but they say basically we came from them. And the earliest life, the amoeba, etc., came from non-life. Well, it goes back mainly to Charles Darwin, but you know he was not the first. Jean Lamarck taught a form of this, but people didn't pay him any mind. But Darwin popularized it, so it's sometimes called Darwinism. In 1831, this Englishman, Darwin, took a ride on the Beagle boat over to the Galapagos Islands off the west coast of South America. And there were some unusual species there, and he wrote down descriptions, and from that he wrote his book many years later, The Origin of Species. And now, he wasn't a scientist. The only college degree he had was in theology, curiously. So he wasn't a trained scientist, but the book did take off when it was published in 1859. And at first, a lot of people said, well, this is another strange theory, because there were other strange theories floating around, but it became popular when Thomas Huxley, a famous English agnostic, said, this is just what we've been looking for. And also Karl Marx, who was a German Jewish and founder of Marxism, latched onto it. So by the year 1900, it was very widespread around Europe. And the churches in particular were wondering, is this right? Is it wrong? How do we answer it? What is it? Variations of evolution have come and gone. Some have been discarded. For example, as I said, the main one is that we came from apes, but others said, no, apes and humans have a mutual ancestor. We're cousins. They are not our parents. Maybe they're our uncles. Another one form has been discredited, the recapitulation theory. That used to be very popular up until, let's say, 1950. And what they said was the infant in the womb goes through stages of growth, and what it is doing is recapitulating the history of evolution. They say that first little thing is like the amoeba, then it grows, and it actually has a tail, so it's like a fish, becomes an amphibian, and then the tail disappears, and that's when it becomes like a reptile and so forth, and then 4 feet, and then he stands up on 2 of them. They said that's what happens. Nobody believes that anymore, but that was very popular. That was the assured results of modern science. You'll see what I'm getting at. This is still somewhat in flux, but they still sound so authoritative. Remind them of the recapitulation theory. Now, not all scientists today accept evolution. Of course, there are Christians that are scientists, have PhDs in biology, zoology, physics, and so forth. But there are some non-Christians that do not believe in creation that don't believe in evolution either. And I read some of them this last week. Some of them say, whatever form of evolution you accept, they all have certain fundamentals. But number one, it's not supported by facts. It's only a theory, and a bad theory at that. And then they said it's also inconsistent and self-contradictory. So they either say we don't know where life came from, but it's not evolution and not creation. So they say, we just don't know. That's not up for us to determine. That's way in the past. But a few of them have even put forth the idea, well, maybe it's, we came from alien life forms from another planet out there, which only pushes the problem one step back. Where did that life come from? Did that evolve, or was that created? But in other words, not every scientist, and I'm talking about some leading ones, do not believe in evolution anymore. Hold on to that. We're going to get back to that at the end of the message. Let me briefly mention some of the principles of evolution and then see how it contradicts the Bible. First off, it believes that through this chain of evolving of life forms, the catalyst, as it were, are these mutations, deformities. Something happens when a kind of an animal has to adapt to some change in its environment. Maybe it's been chased into a different jungle, and now it has to adapt to getting food from a higher tree. So they, for example, they talk about, well, that's how giraffes have long necks. They once lived in an area where they ate off the ground. The lions chased them, so they now had to stretch to eat off of tall trees. What about baby giraffes? And what did they do before their necks were long enough? Anyway, it was these mutations opened the door to change. They'd say, well, then the legs would get a little longer, or here's an organ they didn't need anymore. And they say mutations were necessary to adapt and to survive, because the next principle is it's the law of the jungle, survival of the fittest. And so they say that's why certain species have faded away. They were not the fittest. They became breakfast for other animals and species, like the dodo bird. Remember, we mentioned them earlier. But survival of the fittest, the law of the jungle, and ever onward, always getting better. Then you say, well, where's some physical proof of this? They say, well, you see, even in humans, what's called vestigial organs. In other words, vestiges of what it had in an earlier life form that are no longer necessary. And you say, can you name one? They say, well, the appendix. They're slow to say that now because a lot of anatomists are saying there is a purpose in the appendix. Although it can be removed and you can survive, it does serve an important function. And they say, well, what about earlobes? Other than women and some men hanging earrings, they say that's not necessary. But, well, those that are acousologists will say, no, those are very important to keep the balance for the rest of the ear. Anyway, the idea of vestigial organs, they say that's tangible proof of evolution. Also, as I said, you go back in this chain to the gorilla and then go back to other ones, and you've seen the pictures, to lower life forms that are simpler and simpler, and it came from non-life. Now, that's where some of them don't want to go and say, well, we're just concerned with life, but other ones push it back and say, life came from non-life. And the chemical reactions operate in such a way that it created the basic cells of life. So it's no longer simply chemical reactions, but now it is what we would call the basics of life. And you say, how long did this take? Well, they'll say the evolution of mankind started about 4.5 million years ago. And I say about because there are variations on this. Remember, they also said that the universe is anywhere between 14 and 20 billion years. So they said, but given enough time and enough chance, mutations, etc., life can come out of non-life, and then it begins to spread in mutations and varieties. Given enough time, it'll eventually end up in the first human being that we would say. So maybe Cro-Magnon man or Neanderthal or whatever. That's a very brief summary of some of the major principles. Well, the Bible does not teach evolution. Any of the forms. For example, as we've showed in this series earlier, there's not enough time for it. For one thing, the Bible would teach that the world is approximately 6,000 years old. We get that by comparing the genealogies that God inspired in the Bible. That's approximately 4,000. If you want to stretch it a little bit further, maybe 10,000, but that's not 4.5 million years. Secondly, we also showed from Genesis 1 that everything was created within 6 24-hour days. So that's limiting it even further, not just to life forms, but everything. Adam and Eve were fully formed on day 6, and they were created as human beings, as we showed last week. They didn't evolve out of lower life forms. It never says that. Genesis 1:31 also says at the end of that 6 days, God looked upon everything that he created, and it was, behold, very good. But the theory of evolution says it was not very good for millions of years, with death and savage brutality and mutations and deformities. So again, that contradicts it. Romans 5:12 says that death wasn't anywhere until Adam sinned. Death came in through sin. Matthew 19:4-5, Jesus corrected the Pharisees on the question of divorce and said it was not so at the beginning. And he points back to Adam and Eve. But according to evolution, Adam and Eve, if there were people like that, they were not at the beginning. They were kind of toward the end of this 4.5 million years of evolution. Direct contradiction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Genesis 1:26 says that Adam and Eve were created immediately in the image of God. And these other lower life forms could not have had that. Transition, supposed transitional missing links, where did the image of God come in? But remember, the formulators of evolution don't believe in the image of God as such. We're the naked ape. We're fundamentally no different than them. Next, Genesis 1 talked about kinds. We addressed that one night. And it talks about these different kinds, and there's variations within the kind, different kinds of dogs, for example. But there's no transition from any of these to another. You can't go from even subkinds. You can't breed a horse and a dog and come up with something else. Horses and zebras and donkeys might mate because they're close enough, but other kinds cannot mate, even with mutations. And certainly not between them and humans. So we see over and over again vast differences. We showed last week man is not an animal. Leviticus 24:21. Whoever kills an animal has to pay for it. You kill a human, you pay with your life. Fundamental difference. According to evolution, there is no fundamental difference. It's a sliding scale. No kind of evolution is compatible with the Bible. And there's no other alternative. You cannot merge them together. We're going to look in just a moment at attempts to merge it together. But there's just so many differences. The order, for example, and other principles. If the Bible is true, evolution is false. But also vice versa. That's why they would throw this at us and say, well, evolution disproves Christianity because you cannot harmonize them. Now, some have tried to harmonize them, even some so-called evangelicals. The theory of theistic evolution. Now, going back to shortly after Darwin, the great theologian Charles Hodge, he didn't commit himself to theistic evolution. Theistic evolution means God used evolution to bring about the form of life forms and humans. But he wondered, and then later his successor, B.B. Warfield, also wondered. And then later some others began to commit themselves to theistic evolution. One of the most well-known was, in a previous generation, Bernard Ram. And he later became very liberal, but he said, no, God used evolution. But theistic evolution is an unnecessary compromise. It's kind of like what I said earlier about trying to mate certain kinds of animals that cannot be mated. And the same thing with trying to harmonize evolution and the scriptures. It's an unnecessary compromise. And it also has dangerous implications. It often becomes a slippery slope. If you believe this, then often you chip away at other important doctrines in the scripture. But for a lot of naive Christians, it sounds like the answer. Because they say, I'm tired of being mocked at my science class saying I don't believe in evolution. I must be stupid. So some naive students, for example, say, well, I believe God just simply used evolution. But it sounds good, but once it's investigated, you find out there is no way that you can harmonize the two. Even the evolutionists will say you cannot harmonize evolution and the Bible. It's one or the other, and they think you've got to go with evolution. Unfortunately, some evangelicals that are in the public light have come out in favor of theistic evolution. Pat Robertson, Bruce Waltke, and some others. But not your pastor. I still believe in the old belief, firmly rooted in the Word of God, not evolution, creation, by a direct act of God. Now, I've already shown where it contradicts the Word of God. But let me just mention for your contemplation tonight, brethren, some of the errors of evolution in which it not only contradicts Scripture, but it contradicts itself and the very facts that they sometimes appeal to. You see, error is always incompatible with itself, and that's why even some evolutionists discard it, but they don't go for creation, but they say it just doesn't meet the facts, and it's inconsistent with its own methods and assertions. For example, I was taught back in high school a long time ago that at one time, a couple of hundred years ago, most scientists believed in spontaneous generation. And then others said that is absolutely impossible. What's spontaneous generation? Life from non-life. And they said that used to believe that, for example, where did certain insects and bugs come from? They said, well, they come out of dead meat, a dead animal. You know, like the bees that were in the carcass of the lion that Samson got. And then that was disproved because they took some fresh meat and put it in jars with some galls on top of it. And guess what? The flies couldn't get through the galls, and consequently no maggots formed in the dead meat. So that was the way that it was disproved. And they said, you cannot get life out of non-life. And if you ask evolutionists today, they say, of course it's not spontaneous generation. It's gradual generation of life from non-life. And that's a blatant contradiction to one of their fundamental postulates. You cannot get life out of non-life. They say, well, you can't get it immediately, but given thousands of years, you can get life out of non-life. That's an inherent contradiction. They would believe in gradual generation from non-living matter. And that raises another question. Maybe the street corner evolutionist or your neighbor will say, but haven't we already created life in a test tube? I read something in one of those tabloids at the supermarket that some scientists have created life. No, they're probably thinking of two things. Number one, back shortly after World War II, a scientist did an experiment that was later seriously questioned and discarded by many, that he put certain kinds of chemicals that emitted a gas, and he put it in a vacuum, and he shot a lightning bolt through there, a charge of electricity, and then at the bottom there was a residue, kind of like rain coming out of this gaseous cloud, and they said it contained a certain new kind of chemical reaction that is similar to the basis of amino acids, which are, quote, the building blocks of life, and they said that is what we created, but they didn't create any life. They created something, but that didn't become life. And so a lot of people said, well, that was a nice experiment, but it didn't prove anything. Secondly, some people said, well, we created life in the test tube. Baby Louise back in, I think it was 1978, first test tube baby. No, that wasn't creating life. That was just simply, how shall you say, doing in the lab what people do at home to unite the mother and father's element to conceive a child and put it back in the womb. They weren't creating life. They were just simply helping out. But a lot of people don't realize it. No scientist, even the most ardent evolutionist, has gone on record saying, we know that life has been created in a scientific laboratory. They're never going to make that. But the street corner person doesn't know that. Next, there are no living examples to examine today. You can't say, well, let's go on a slow boat to the Galapagos Islands or somewhere else, and we will point to this is a living example of a transition form. They don't do that. Even the ones that Darwin pointed to, they said, no, those haven't changed. There's no living missing links. Well, there's another one. Darwin said in his book, his whole theory would collapse to the ground if there was no evidence from the fossils of transition forms, in other words, missing links. But he said, well, we're still in the early days of paleontology. These will be found. They haven't been found. In fact, even evolutionists say this is one of their weakest principles. They say we're embarrassed by the massive lack of evidence from the fossil form. In fact, one of them, I forgot to write his name down, but he said, this is embarrassing. He said, on the face of it, the fossil record really supports immediate creation because we don't have the evidence. The fossil record shows all these separate groups and nothing in between them, and it goes back kind of in reverse order to something very sudden. He says, but I don't believe in creation, so it couldn't be that, but he hadn't had no other explanation. There are no missing links. In fact, there are more missing links than found links. So it's not a matter of, well, there's a missing link between these two links in the chain. No, they're missing like 100 between the two that are living now. So you say, where is their factual fossil evidence? There is none, past or present living examples. There are no living transitional forms today. But some of them say, well, just keep searching. They're out there somewhere. How long do we need to keep waiting and looking? It would seem if evolution is true, there would be millions of evidence out there, but there isn't any. So consequently, 40 years ago, a couple of scientists such as Stephen Jay Gould, who taught at Harvard and was an acknowledged atheist and Marxist, came up with a theory called punctuated equilibrium. They admitted there is no fossil evidence for missing links. But rather than say evolution can't stand, they said, here's what must have happened then. That one living form just suddenly jumped to another one, kind of like a quantum leap. They said, therefore, there's no evidence. We don't need evidence. They wouldn't get far in a court of law with that kind of logic, because a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney would say, that is an unnecessary assumption, Your Honor. They're arguing the basis of lack of evidence to prove a case. That's arguing from silence. So they just say life just jumped from one form to another very suddenly because of a storm or danger or ice age or something like that. But there's no evidence, not only for missing links, even less for the idea that forms just jumped. In other words, there was no half man, half gorilla. They just said one day, you know, one night a gorilla went into a cave and the next morning a man walked out. It just happened suddenly. That's ridiculous. And that's why some evolutionists don't believe in this, so they don't know what to believe. They say, well, there's no missing links. It's not punctuated equilibrium, so they don't know what. This is a desperate attempt to save a dying theory called evolution. I'd say let it die. Also, life is far more complicated than Charles Darwin originally thought. He thought, well, even the basic things, the protozoa and the bacteria, the little germs, that's just very simple life. Then you get bacteriologists say, simple, nothing. There is as much information in the DNA code of the simplest one-cell amoeba. And I have it down here somewhere, lost my place. There is enough information in the DNA code in that simplest amoeba that would fill 1,000 sets of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Just that one little simple thing. Early evolutionists had no idea it was that complicated. So you add that together, that's just the simplest one to say, if you have any idea the odds of such complicated things mutating into something far more complicated, or even that first thing coming out of nothing, non-life. And they say statistically evolution is just impossible. One statistician said, the odds of even one mutation producing this new life form jump, the odds are so astronomically against it. And he gave the number. They said, that number to one would exceed the number of atoms in the entire known universe. In other words, it's statistically just impossible. And they're right. Life is far more complicated. What about the survival of the fittest principle? Well, how do you explain very fit animals like the dinosaurs who should have been, you know, what about Tyrannosaurus Rex? You've seen Jurassic Park. How come it died out? I mean, who's going to kill Tyrannosaurus Rex? He was the strongest. How come he didn't survive? And how come the dodo bird survived for hundreds of years that weak animals today, how come they survive? So the survival of the fittest just doesn't match the test. Also, God has left certain species to die out, many of them. Why are there still weak species today? Well, they say, well, they changed, they mutated to adapt and survive. Again, what about the giraffe? What about baby giraffes and ones that couldn't reach the leaves on the tree? If survival of the fittest is true, there are dangerous implications. We looked at that one night. If survival of the fittest, that's the law of the jungle, then man should act like an animal because animals act like animals. In other words, animals are brutal. Animals are not kind to other. I didn't put this in my notes, but I'll throw this in now. Animals don't keep other animals as pets. Humans do. But certain species of animals conquer others and make them slaves. You've heard of drone bees and the mother bee, and they will raid other beehives and capture them, and certain other ants do that, and they make slaves of them. So if you're going to believe survival of the fittest, you're going to have to defend slavery. Also, where do you get love and morality from? Evolution. You begin to treat men like animals and animals like men. There's no fundamental difference. You live in the law of the jungle. Where did morality come from? And some evolutionists say there is no morality. There's only the illusion of morality and love. And they say that illusion has been produced by biology. That's Richard Dawkins from Oxford says that. It's a throwback. It's part of mental illness, that it's only an illusion. And I like what one Christian said in a public debate. He says, you believe that love is just an illusion. Yes. What does your wife think when you tell her that? And he had no answer. Change the subject. The law of the jungle. Then what's wrong with murder, rape, torture, savagery? And those that say, well, evolution has developed a higher morality. But if evolution is evolution, there is no morality. And a lot of them are catching on. You see the ethical implications for a postmodernist, post-Christian society. For example, here's another contradiction. A number of evolutionists are vegetarians. Just ask them, but if humans are evolved, how is it that most humans are carnivorous, not vegetarian? That wouldn't it be compatible with your theory that evolution has made us meat eaters and killers? And they don't want to say that, but that's a contradiction. It's logical from their premises. Because animals kill other animals, why can't we? In fact, if animals not only kill other animals, they even kill and eat members of their own species and their own families. If evolution was ethically correct, what's wrong with cannibalism? In virtually every society, even pagans, except for a few down in New Guinea, will say cannibalism is the worst unethical thing from any ethical system. But did you know, hold on folks, some evolutionists have said what's wrong with cannibalism? Why waste that good protein? Why not recycle it? Some of y'all remember the old movie Soylent Green starring Charlton Heston. Why not? Animals do it, and if we're just animals, what's wrong with cannibalism? Imagine ordering a human sandwich down at McDonald's. I don't want to make light of this, but evolutionists, some of them are seriously proposing a form of cannibalism because animals do it, and this might solve the financial problem in America. Now, we would believe in what's called microevolution, but not macro. What's the difference? We would say within the various kinds that God has created, there are variations, not necessarily mutations, but variations that can sometimes adapt. Curiously, though, those changes don't always get passed on. In fact, they don't usually get passed on to their progeny. Let's say one of you here works outdoor all day long, gets a very deep tan, and then your baby is not born with a very deep tan. It's just you because you've been working outside for all your adult life. So it doesn't automatically get passed on down. Theory of evolution says it does. But we would say within the kind there is room for variations. In a later study, we'll talk about the variations of humans that we would call races. That's one thing, but variations between kinds is one thing. Variation from one kind to another, that's evolution, that's macroevolution, and we do not believe in that. Also, evolution believes in chance, but that goes against the fundamentals of the scientific method. Now, quantum physics tries to account for the chance factor, but again, they box themselves into their own corner. Once they say, by chance, something came from nothing, by chance, life came from non-life, by chance, these mutations, you say, hold on, once you believe in chance, you have just destroyed the scientific method. But according to the Bible, there is no such thing as chance. There is divine creation and providence. And as I said, there's not enough time by the theory of evolution to produce these things, but there are statistics about how these things, and to get so enormously complicated, would take far more than 4.5 million years. Now, in school, you may have seen those pictures of, you know, the four-footed gorilla, and then it's now on 2 feet, and then, it, you know, and the Cro-Magnon man and all these things. And just the picture looks logical. But anthropologists have said, well, let's take this one here, and they look at the skull, and they say, no, that was just simply another form of an ape. What about this one? That's just another form of a human. Give me something that's the caveman, kind of Tarzan, half and half. And there are none, so the pictures are very deceptive like that. If true, if evolution was true, think about this. Earth would be vastly overcrowded. Assuming, and they usually do, the theory of uniformitarianism, things just continue on at the same rate and so forth. In 4.5 million years, that's a long period of time. Even if it was just simply, you know, we would say Adam and Eve, they would say Mr. and Mrs. Lucy, their earliest identifiable human down in the southern part of Africa, Mr. and Mrs. Lucy. And then they had children, other ones, and then others began to mutate. If it went at the same rate of reproduction as today, you couldn't fit the people on planet Earth. They'd be standing on top of each other, you know, dozens of feet tall. But by a young Earth and direct creation, you would find, yes, this is about how many people we'd expect to be on Earth in 6,000 years. Of course, then sometimes they say, well, that's why evolution has come up with its own way of cutting down on the overpopulation, war, disease. They say that has evolved as a check. I'm sorry, that just doesn't wash. Statistically, it's impossible by their own standards because of the complexity, even from the simplest to the next simplest, let alone from something like a horse to a dog to a horse or a gorilla to a human. Far more complicated, statistically just downright impossible. So they say, well, given enough time, anything can happen. And you've heard the analogy. They say, well, if you get a team of monkeys, tie them up to a keyboard at a computer and let them type away at random, sooner or later one of them is going to type Hamlet's soliloquy. Then the story was, this is probably false, but makes a good story, that some scientists put it to the test and kept feeding them bananas. And one of them said, oh, we finally got the first, that he wrote Hamlet, his soliloquy. What does it say? To be or not to be, that is the gubiabigaka. It doesn't mean anything. But we got the first line, but they didn't get the soliloquy. But enough monkeys giving 4.5 million years would never come up with even a short thing that made sense, let alone something as complicated as 1,000 sets of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Statistically, it's just absolutely impossible. George Gaylord Simpson, who was a leading scientist in his day, and he eventually made some major changes on evolution, he said, the idea of, you know, this monkeys at the typewriter or the amoeba coming out of something so simple, he says, statistically, it would be comparable to a tornado running through an auto junkyard and then producing a 747 airliner that's fully functioning. He says, it's statistically impossible. It's so improbable. Besides, where did the other ones come from? Not just the first, but all the other ones that matched it. Evolution is unscientific, contradicts the very basics of the scientific method. Scientific method says you observe, you theorize, you test, you come up with the conclusion. But evolution cannot be observed. It cannot be repeated. And another thing is, once you formulate a law by the scientific method, it can only be repeated. It can be predicted. You cannot do any one of those. You cannot observe evolution. You cannot repeat it. You cannot predict it. It contradicts the very scientific method. There's no proof. There's only guesses, and some of them, other ones are very tentative, saying, that's right, I tentatively accept evolution because science is always in flux. Something might come up to add some mutation in the theory, so we have to adapt it. Other ones, usually the high school biology teachers, will say, well, evolution is just so obvious it doesn't need proof. That contradicts another basics of science. You have to have proof to validate your hypothesis. But some of them say it's so obvious it doesn't need proof. But evolution is really only a theory, and a bad one at that. It's unproved and unprovable at that. It contradicts the facts, and it contradicts their own principles and methods. And we would say, but it also contradicts Holy Scripture. Also, remember I said it can't be observed. We're not just talking about evolution now, but they're theorizing back 4.5 million years. That's a very questionable method to say we can deduce back. You know, there's two different logics. There's deduction and induction, but one of them is like working your way back. Let me give you an illustration. Sherlock Holmes, master detective, sees a set of footprints. And Watson says, "What do you make of that, Holmes?" "Oh, well, somebody's been walking." And so he says, "Now, we can either follow the footprints forward to see where he goes, or we can follow them back to see where he came from." It's like that in logic. So cosmogonic logic is saying, let's deduce back to see where everything came from. But when you're going back that far with so many mutations, highly complicated statistics and so forth, you are out on a very thin limb making great guesses. And just one little factor could bring the limb down. But another one is like in a court of law. You can give a lot of circumstantial evidence, but where's your eyewitness? There are no eyewitnesses to create to the first except God. And God said he didn't do it by evolution. He did it by special creation. So God's eyewitness from God trumps all theories of speculative theories of evolution. What about mutations? That's a cornerstone of all theories of evolution. They say, well, those are positive. Mm-mm. Mutations are what we would call detrimental handicaps. We talk about a child born with Tay-Sachs syndrome or something like that. We say that's an aberration that needs extra treatment. That's not a positive good. Remember I mentioned, what about the zonkies and zorses, where you mate a zebra and a donkey or a zebra and a horse? It becomes a defective animal. That is almost always the case when you get outside of the norm. But they say mutations are positive. They produce a higher life form. No, that contradicts the very principles of zoology. Mutations usually are very detrimental. If you want a good example of that, look at old Mr. Mule. Product of a horse and a donkey produces a mule that is dumb, stubborn, and can't reproduce. It's a mutation. Mutations are almost always detrimental. Also, it contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. The first law is basically you can't get something out of nothing, and all energy you can't create out of nothing, and you can't put it back into nothing. You can change it around, like from a gas to a solid or whatever. And then the second law of thermodynamics is that left to itself, the complicated becomes simple. In other words, it begins to disintegrate. It goes into chaos. But according to the theory of evolution, the history of animal life producing humans is getting more complicated and better. It goes against the second law of thermodynamics. It says things left to itself go into chaos. You want proof of that? Take an apple and leave it, you know, in your cupboard for 9 months. Nice fresh apple is going to disintegrate. But according to the theory of evolution, it's going to evolve into an orange and something better. Doesn't happen. And they try to say, well, on individual things, things rot and get bad, and humans and animals die, but on the big scale, they get better. That is fanciful speculation at best. That's wish fulfillment, not absolute proof. Then there's the argument of design. Now, you've heard about the argument of intelligent design, for example. And here's the classic example. Let's say you're on a camping trip, and you go out there on a mountain, and you figure, nobody's ever been out here except maybe one of the American Indians a couple of hundred years ago. And lo and behold, you stumble across something, and you pull the weeds over, and there's a functional computer working. Is anybody in his right mind going to say that just simply happened by chance or it evolved out of the dirt? They'd lock you up for saying something like that. We'd never suggest that something as complicated as a computer just evolved by itself. We'd say it was intelligently designed by a smart man and produced at a factory. But even the most simplest life forms are vastly more complicated than the best computer. And the human brain is almost infinitely more complicated and functional than even the most complicated computer. So again, this is ridiculous to say that life, very complicated, can come out of non-life by chance and without intelligent design. It just contradicts the known laws that even the evolutionists appeal to. They don't see their self-contradiction. Going back to what we've shown in this series, animals and humans are in different orders, different kinds. But animals do not become humans any more than plants become animals or humans become angels or angels become God. There are these different levels and there's no crossover with mutation, survival of the fittest. Plants do not evolve into any kind of animal. Animals do not cross over kinds, not even any of the kinds cross over to becoming humans. We do not become angels, and angels certainly do not become gods. This is God's created order. It goes against all theories of evolution. Now, sooner or later in the debate, someone will mention, well, what about the Scopes monkey trial? John T. Scopes was a sort of an amateur science teacher back in Dayton, Tennessee in the 1920s, and Tennessee law said, well, you can only teach creation, not evolution, and the ACLU wanted him to be a test case, so they advertised it, and lo and behold, William Jennings Bryan came in. It was a famous trial. They made a movie about it. Bryan won the case, but he died a few days later. But the point was this. The ACLU, backing the evolutionists, and a lot of them were atheists, like Clarence Darrow, their leading lawyer involved in this Scopes trial. Their point was, it is a breach of free speech and academic respectability to say only one theory of origin should be taught. And they say, you've got to be allowed teaching of evolution together with creationism. Try that today, because they're going to say, no, only one theory, evolution, and public schools across the nation will not allow the teaching of creationism, which leads to the secret behind the secret, as it were. What is the agenda? The evolutionists use the nose of the camel. You know the idea that a camel's outside the tent at night getting cold. Oh, Sheikh, please let me just stick my nose in. Okay, just the nose. Then his snout, then his neck. Then after the first hump, that camel's pushing the Sheikh out of the tent, and that's what's happened. Evolutionists want it. They said, just let us teach it. But when I can say it's the only one. Eventually they took over, now they've edged creationism out. And it goes well beyond that. One creationist interviewed hundreds of creationists that had PhDs and the hard scientists, and they said, we've been blackballed. The respected journals will not publish our articles. Publishers will not publish our books. Libraries will not put them on the stacks. We're blackballed from this leading scientific conferences, even when we have a paper to present that we can prove. It has nothing to do with creation. We've been blackballed. They're often refused tenure. They are denied admission to PhD courses once they say believe in creation. Whatever happened to free speech? They won't hire them at universities or allow their conferences on campus. This is very, very common in American education. And then they throw scorn on creationists. Words such as, no intelligent person rejects evolution, only an idiot would believe in creation. That's very common. Think of students that go off to college and they're battered by this biology teacher saying, we're the experts, we've got the facts, and if you believe in this, I guess you still believe in Santa Claus and the tooth fairy. They throw scorn on creationists, and they challenge youngsters that have been taught creation. To which we can say, well, what about the literally thousands of Bible-believing Christians that believe in creation, and they have PhDs in all the known science, from computer science to biology, zoology, astronomy. What about them? And they just simply ignore that. There's a hard fact. What about the thousands? Also, especially on campus, but elsewhere, evolution is cool. It's politically and culturally correct. And if you don't believe it, you're considered out, not in, but they'll laugh at you. But think of other dangerous implications of evolution, historically and what's going on today, not just theorizing about cannibalism. For example, even in Thomas Huxley, who was called Darwin's bulldog, he began to promote social Darwinism. In other words, part of the evolution is cosmic, but it's also cultural. We need to egg it along and force it on not only people, but cultural norms and government and so forth. And this is where Karl Marx came on, and also an Austrian named Adolf Hitler. They said, yes, tyranny, totalitarianism is part of the evolutionary scale. You find it right there in Marx that they said this is evolution, the survival of the fittest. And that's why Hitler said, well, the Aryan race was superior to others. They said the blacks are no better than gorillas. And the Jews are evolutionary great mutation that ought to be done away with. They are the vermin that need to be stamped out. And it got back to they believed in evolution. And they said it transfers over to cultural norms and ethics. They were simply being consistent. Also go back to the early 20th century, the eugenics move. Well, if it's part of evolution to have mutations and to weed out the weakest, they would, for example, on the one hand say, well, then why not have certain experiments that previous Christians that were creationists said would be atrocities? Now they said this is for the good, that we can help evolution along. The movement is called eugenics. And although later it was politically incorrect, forms of that still go on today. Just witness what's happening with Planned Parenthood selling body parts. Joseph Mengele would have been proud of that. Mengele was the head doctor at Auschwitz. And he was consistent. He did awful atrocities because he said, well, this is in the name of evolution, that the Aryan race is at the top. He was being consistent, but he was evil. It was wrong. The ethical implications of evolution, you could call it evolution. Odd, many evolutionists reject vivisection, in other words, experiments on animals, but they would approve of even worse experiments on human beings, such as killing babies in the womb with abortion. So they've got it, they've mixed up on this. Their ethics have been thrown out an evolutionary window. I don't need to labor some of the forged evidence that has come up. Outright hoaxes. Piltdown Man and other ones where they said, we found a missing link from a tooth, and they found out it was the tooth of a pig. Piltdown Man and other ones like that were forged evidence that they should have been thrown out of court and thrown into jail. You'd do that in a court of law, but forged evidence, and they overlook other things. Now remember that it also goes beyond simply social Darwinism, but cosmic evolution. Think of that implication. It's, some of them say, well, we're just talking about life from other life. Another one say, but life from non-life, and let's get it beyond that. Where is it going to? Where is man becoming? And the optimists say, well, man will become a god, or he is already a god. He is the highest form of evolution. There's no god out there. Human beings, therefore, are god, if you want to use the term. Other ones will say, there is no god, but man is the highest. Man is the measure of all things, the definition of humanism. Humanism is simply evolutionary religion. Evolution is not only a theory, it's a religion. And then some of them will even say, God evolved. Now, that is very similar to Mormonism. Mormonism says, once upon a time, there is no God, but there is a man named Elohim, and he was so good, he evolved into a God, and then also his son, Jehovah. And so they say, this fits in with evolution. And some evolutionists would say, right, we can become a god, and thereby they swallow the devil's lie. You shall be as God. So you see there are religious overtones of this. And then some transfer it over to philosophic evolutionism in the theory of process theology. Alfred North Whitehead, a philosopher, mathematician in England, early 20th century, said that God himself is evolving. He is learning. He is becoming bigger. But we know God is already infinite and already knows everything and can do anything. But you see, there's evolutionary theology. It's more than simply a world and life view. The technical term is Weltanschauung, a world and life view. Kurt, you've heard that term. It's more than simply that. It's an actual religion. Richard Dawkins says, for example, the idea of God is the product of evolution, and it's an illusion. It's a defect of mental illness that needs to be treated with drugs. And he's been consistent with his evolutionary theory. He said, well, there are certain mutations that are positive, but one mutation is detrimental to the theory of, to the progress of evolution, and that detrimental mutation is religion, and it needs to be stamped out. And that's exactly what the old-fashioned communists did. The old Soviets with the gulag said, belief in a God that doesn't exist is a sign of mental illness. We need to give drugs and we need to give lobotomies and put people in mental hospitals. And they were consistent with the theory. The thing is, the theory was absolutely wrong. Did you notice the new sign I put on the highway sign out there? Evolution is atheism. And I'm not trying to be cute. Many leading evolutionary philosophers admit yes. And this is one of the main arguments on campuses when some Christian shows up there, a nice idea, going to study biology and going to be a nurse one day, and blown away by a scientist that says, "You silly kid." And the main argument, they say, we can disprove atheism with hard science that proves evolution. You cannot believe in God if you believe in evolution. We can prove evolution, therefore we can thereby prove there is no God. And many evolutionists admit that they are outspoken atheists. Stephen Jay Gould, Isaac Asimov, and a string longer than 1,000 arms will tell you evolutionist is actually atheism. Now, many admit that creationism is the only alternative. So they say, since we know there's no God and the only alternative is evolution, we've got to go with evolution. That's bad logic. It's not even good philosophy. So they believe in evolution in spite of their lack of evidence or in spite of its inherent self-contradiction. Why? Because some of them have said, because the only alternative is creationism and God, and we don't want to believe in that. So their own presuppositions show that they have tipped their hand. Like, anybody ever play poker and you tip your hand? Oh, you got three aces. They have tipped their hand. Basically what is, they believe in evolution because they don't want to believe in God. That's what it boils down to. Evolution is one of the major proofs for atheism. Let me quote the great Henry Morris, one of the leading biblical creationists of the last 60 years. Quote, "Not all evolutionists are atheists, but evolution itself is atheistic for the simple reason that its very purpose is to explain things without God." The late Calvinistic jurist out of Holland, Herman Dooyeweerd, said, "In even the youngest child has what he would call a naive pre-theoretical thought pattern, meaning some things are just so obvious. A person that even as a child first hears about evolution will say, oh, that's atheism. It is. Evolution is trying to say there is no God. Here's where it also gets down and dirty. Evolution is racist. Hitler. And most evolutionists before 1950 very clearly said, in the evolutionary scale, just like there are higher apes, there are lower humans, and they said, well, the lowest humans were the Africans, the blacks. These are not much different than apes and gorillas. They don't like to say that now because it's culturally incorrect, but the theory of evolution still basically teaches that. The subtitle for Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, is this: The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Charles Darwin was an outspoken racist that said that the Nordic race was vastly superior to the Slavic races and over to the Indo-Europeans and then to the blacks. He said there's this chain of races getting higher. That's essential to evolution. Let me quote what Darwin himself said. And this is an embarrassment to the whole theory. Quote, in his book, The Descent of Man, he said this: "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world." And he wasn't just predicting it, he was approving of it. "At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated." Anthropomorphous apes. He's talking about the black. Human apes, and that's who he was talking about. "They will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and its nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian." In other words, whites are the highest now, but there'll be something even higher than them one day. Back to his quote. "And some ape as low as a baboon instead of as a now between the Negro or the Australian and the gorilla." He's putting the blacks in the same category as gorillas and the aborigines of Australia, saying that they're all kind of subhuman, and the better we get them off the scene, the better we can get on with evolution. It's racist to the core. And I am not a racist. The Bible doesn't teach it. This is one of the dirty little secrets of evolution. And they don't want to admit it, but it is absolutely consistent with their postulates and their theories and their presuppositions. All the theories of evolution suggest that apes are the highest animals, and so humans came out of that. And then is it any wonder where you say, well, where did the first hominids come from? In other words, the first ones that came out of the gorillas. And they say, well, Africa, of course. And the prime example is Lucy. Pardon the pun, but they like to have a little button. I love Lucy. They say that was the first identifiable hominid. Where? Africa. And they say that's, and they don't want to mumble it, but they say, well, yeah, and that's why there's so many just post-hominids in Africa. That is a slur on the African race. And to find a black evolutionist, you'd say, buddy, that's the last thing you should be doing. They're considering you no different than a gorilla. So in other words, the whole theory of evolution is racist as well as atheist and not scientific. It's like another person that believed in evolution early in the 20th century, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. She pulled up her creationist anchor and she drifted into dangerous waters. She founded, you know why she founded Planned Parenthood? They didn't plan any parenthoods. They wanted to have abortions, and it's especially to weed out the subhuman races. Her writings have been proving that she hated blacks and said, let's formulate abortion and promote it in the black community. They cover that up. I'm hoping someone uncovers it in the hearings going on in Congress right now. Margaret Sanger was an atheist and a racist, just like many other leading evolutionists. So you see, it's very evil. Ethical implications. People believe evolution because they want to, not because of the facts. They may have been pressured into it by some high school biology teacher, but they do not want to believe in God or creationism, and this verifies what the Holy Word of God says in Romans chapter 1. Romans says that God has made his evidence of his existence evident to everybody. Everybody knows there is a creator. Evolution is not deduced from creation, from nature. Nature teaches creation. It's inherent and in our very conscience. But it says men do not want to accept this, so they come up with other theories resulting in idolatrous religion. And it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And evidence number one I would present to the ladies and gentlemen of the jury is the theory of evolution that comes from the sinful heart of man that wants to deny God and he'll believe anything. G.K. Chesterton used to say back in the 1930s, when man does not want to believe in God, doesn't mean he believes in nothing, means he'll believe in anything. And evolution is a desperate grasp for some other thing other than the obvious, both from nature and from the Word of God. And some of them will even hint at an admission of this, almost like a guilty conscience. Thomas Huxley's son, Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, admitted this on one loose occasion. He said, we know we didn't have the facts, certainly not the fossil record. We wanted to believe in evolution, not just to disprove the idea of God, but he says, because once we proved evolution, then we could do whatever we wanted to sexually. In other words, to defend our immorality, we had to get rid of God. Absolute morality, and the best way to do that was evolution. He tipped his hand. It's because of his sexual immorality he believes the lie of evolution. So evolution is not only atheistic, unscientific, racist. It is a myth. It is a hoax. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a leading doctor when he became a preacher, he said it is a hoax, the worst hoax in the last 150 years. It is a myth. And they make fun of us and say, we believe in myths like the myth of a God or of a rising Savior or of a creation. And we'd say, I'm sorry, you laugh at us. But the Bible says God laughs at those that deny his existence, deny his creation. They are the ones that believe the greatest myth of the last 150 years, going on 200 years. It has no historical scientific basis and it contradicts the Bible. It's not only a hoax and all these other things, it is an absolute lie. I, for one, believe in biblical creation, not any form of evolution. Let's wrap this up with some practical conclusions and applications you can take home. Number one, be informed. Doesn't mean you have to have a PhD and know all the ins and outs of evolutionary theory, its history, its science. No, you'll never match most of the evolutionist scientists, but the average Christian can be informed on the one hand, what is the basics of evolution, and know what is the basics of what the scriptures say. Concentrate on the latter, what the Bible says. That's why we're doing this short series. Be informed from Scripture and read good books. Anything by Henry Morris, Ken Ham, Duane Gish, and hundreds of others. There's a vast literature of good Bible-believing creationist books, websites, conferences, and so on. Secondly, as I said, you don't have to be a scientist to disprove evolution. A sixth grade girl that knows her Bible knows enough to disprove evolution. It is that basic, because you can say they can't be compatible, but I know the Bible is true. Therefore, evolution is false. Leads to the next principle. Weigh all these alternatives of evolution, with Scripture. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this verse, because there is no light in them. The Bible is our yardstick of absolute truth. It is infallible, coming from a God who cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Therefore, if any theory of evolution, origins, or any philosophy or religion contradicts Scripture, it is necessarily wrong. And even evolutionists admit that their theory cannot be harmonized. One of them I was reading said, well, I'm thankful for the creationists that have blown out of the water the theory of theistic evolution. He said, it's either creation or evolution, but theistic evolution is like a three-legged dog. It's a bad mutation that nobody should believe in, and he's right. The only alternatives would be creation or evolution, or the people that say we don't know where it came from, or those that say it came from another planet. What about it being taught in the public schools, the colleges? Parents should beware. They might say, well, I can teach our children the truth when they come home, but after a while, you've heard the old adage, a child will believe anything the parents teach until they're six. And then when they believe everything their teacher says until they're 12, and after that, they don't believe anything anybody says. And so I, for one, think that if parents keep their children in public schools or state colleges that are teaching evolution, and that opens the door to evolution, sooner or later, those children will be confused. They'll be often led astray, and it often comes back to when they learn evolution back in high school or even junior high school. It's hard for their parents to unteach them because that child will begin to respect that really cool science teacher, and they think their parents really aren't that smart and aren't that cool. I would suggest Christian schools or homeschooling that teach the truth. Children are very susceptible to be led astray on the theory of evolution. Now, let's conclude something I hinted at earlier. Perhaps one day, the non-evolutionist, non-creationist will propose another theory. Let me repeat that. The non-evolutionist, non-creationist. Remember I mentioned some leading scientists no longer believe in evolution. They don't believe in creationism. They're still searching for an answer. It may be that this will pick up steam when some evolutionists will say, you know, I've always been embarrassed by the lack of fossil evidence, transitory forms, and all these other inherent self-contradictions and contradictions of the facts. And they say, well, I don't want to go creationism. Is there anything else out there? I think that it's very likely that they'll go for yet another theory that will take the place of evolution one day. I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting it, but I'm saying it's very possible. After all, the recapitulation theory was outmoded and various other things. It's possible that they will see its lack of evidence and self-contradiction and go for yet another theory. But biblical creationism will never evolve or devolve because it's rooted in God's eternal word who does not change. He has told us the final word. Biblical creationism will always stand the test of time. 1,000 years, 10,000 years from now, if Jesus doesn't come, there will still be Christians that believe the old book was right after all, the Scriptures, the very first page. Brethren, hold on to creationism and what it says about the origin and development of life and discard all forms of evolution. They are dangerous, they're wrong, they're racist, atheist, and all the rest of it. Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. We don't need to sell it out for a mess of evolutionary pottage. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Creationism's not broke. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is solid and that all the theories of evolution will come tumbling down one day and some see it. And at the second coming of our Creator, the Lord Jesus, he will show that he as Creator was right all along. Help us to be humbly believing in this and also factually correct and able to defend it in the face of naysayers. Help us to preach the gospel so that they will believe in their Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.